The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
I wanted to tell you just a couple of things by way of beginning. First of all, good morning. Rav Yosef Horvitz, who was known as the Altar of Navarak, he created yeshivot in some of the most difficult circumstances. Circumstances that many people thought were hopeless. And he was once asked how it was that he was successful in creating these different programs, these different yeshivot. And he said it was very simple. I never asked myself if I could do it. I only asked myself if it had to be done. And the truth is that this class is about how one does that. How do we perceive those things in life that are unreachable? How do we perceive those things in life that are seemingly undoable? How do we overcome those challenges? How do we maintain our perspective in the face of those odds? This raises an interesting question. It's one of life's greatest questions. How is it that some people succeed in doing the undoable? How do we face these challenges? How do you stand at the foot of a mountain, recognize that climbing that mountain is completely impossible, it's beyond your capabilities, and yet make the decision to climb? And how do you then succeed in climbing that mountain? And we all admire the people who do these things. What's the secret? And I want to share with you a story. I usually, those of you who know me, and I'm going to do this twice this week, I usually don't like to read stories. I like to tell stories. But there are certain stories that need to be read. There's a magnificent book. It's called Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust. It's a mitzvah to read this book. I read it every year on Tisha B'Av. It's probably the first modern compilation of Hasidic tales, true stories, in 100 years. And it was collected by Yaffa Eliach, who was one of the major forces responsible for the Holocaust Museum in Washington, based on interviews that she had with Holocaust survivors. It was a dark, cold night in the Anushka road camp. Suddenly a shout pierced the air. You are all to evacuate the barracks immediately and report to the vacant lot. Anyone remaining inside will be shot on the spot. Pandemonium broke out in the barracks. People pushed their way to the doors while screaming the names of friends and relatives. In a panic-stricken stampede, the prisoners ran in the direction of the big open field. Exhausted, trying to catch their breath, they reached the field. In the middle were two huge pits. Suddenly, with their last drop of energy, the inmates realized where they were rushing on that cursed dark night in Yanushka. Once more, the cold, healthy voice roared in the night, "Each of you dogs who values his miserable life and wants to cling to it must jump over one of the pits and land on the other side. Those who miss will get what they rightfully deserve." Imitating the sound of a machine gun, the voice trailed off into the night, followed by a wild, coarse laughter. It was clear to the inmates that they would all end up in the pits. Even at the best of times, it would have been impossible to jump over them, all the more so on that cold, dark night in Yanushka. The prisoners standing at the edge of the pits were skeletons, feverish from disease and starvation, exhausted from slave labor and sleepless nights. Though the challenge that had been given them was a matter of life and death, they knew that for the SS and Ukrainian guards, it was merely another devilish game. Among the thousands of Jews in that field in Yanushka was the Rabbi of Blujov, the Blujov Rebbe, Rav Yisrael Spira. He was standing with a friend, a free thinker from a large Polish town, whom the rabbi had met in the camp, and a deep friendship had developed between the two. "Spira, all of our efforts to jump over the pits are in vain. We only entertain the Germans. Let's sit down in the pits and wait for the bullets to end our wretched existence," said the friend to the rabbi. "My friend," said the rabbi, as they were walking in the direction of the pits, "man must obey the will of God. If it was decreed from heaven that pits be dug and we be commanded to jump, pits will be dug, and jump we must. And if God forbid we fail and fall into the pits, We will reach the world of truth a second later after our attempt. So, my friend, we must jump. The rabbi and his friend were nearing the edge of the pits. The pits were rapidly filling up with bodies. The rabbi glanced down at his feet, the swollen feet of a 53-year-old Jew riddled with starvation and disease. He looked at his young friend, a skeleton with burning eyes. And as they reached the pit, the rabbi closed his eyes and commanded in a powerful whisper, "We are jumping." When they opened their eyes, they found themselves standing on the other side of the pit. "Spira, we are here. We are here. We are alive," the friend repeated over and over again, while warm tears streamed from his eyes. "Spira, for your sake I am alive. Indeed, there must be a God in heaven. Tell me, Rebbe, how did you do it?" "I was holding on to my ancestral merit. I was holding on to the coattails of my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather of blessed memory," said the rabbi, and searched the black skies above. "Tell me, my friend, how did you reach the other side of the pit?" "I was holding on to you," replied the rabbi's friend. "I want to understand this story. How do you do that? How do you look at a pit? How do you know that you can't possibly succeed in jumping over that pit? And how do you nonetheless leap anyway? Much less, how is it, and we all know people like this, that you succeed? Sometimes just for having taken the leap, even though the leap makes no sense. And the truth is that so often in life, the leap seems absolutely impossible. And that's also part of this question. What is this recipe for success? And why is it that life has to be this way? Why is it that so often it seems that the leaps are so vast? So I'll share with you a quick example from the Torah. The Bible tells us an interesting thing. You know, we tend to associate the miracles sometimes as the big miracles. And we miss very often in the Torah the little stories. And I'll give you an example. You know, everybody knows the story of Moses, right? Either you read the Bible, or probably much more accurately, you saw, you know, Prince of Egypt, right? And if you look at, you know, the story of Moses, so it's all about very huge, bombastic events. You know, the splitting of the sea, and the 10 plagues, and Mount Sinai, and lightning, and thunder. Say an interesting thing. When Moses is a little baby, so Pharaoh makes a decree, right? And the decree is, you know, the astrologers, somehow the Egyptian astrologers, according to Jewish legend, and by the way, it doesn't matter for me whether this legend is true or not true. The issue here, of course, is what the message is. The astrologers somehow sensed that a baby boy was going to be born, and that this baby boy was going to overthrow the Pharaoh and change everything. So Pharaoh came up with a very smart idea. Let's throw all the baby boys into the river. Okay. That was what Egypt was. So Yocheved, Moses' mother, realizes when Moshe is 3 months old, it's not going to work. She can't keep him hidden anymore. So she puts him in a little basket, a little ark, on the river. And the pasuk tells me an incredible thing. It tells me that the salvation of Moshe, who will ultimately lead to the salvation of the Jewish people, which will ultimately introduce Jewish monotheism and monotheistic ethics into the world, in a world that's full of pagan idolatry, that all of this process of salvation comes about through the daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh goes down to the Nile, and she's bathing in the river, and she sees this baby boy. And the verse says, "Vatera et ateva betoch hasuf." She sees the ark, which is a whole discussion in and of itself, because nothing would have happened if she hadn't seen the ark. You have to see in order to be able to do. "Vatishlach et amata vatikachea." And so the literal, the contextual translation is that she sends her handmaiden. And the handmaiden goes and fetches the basket. But the Medrash, rabbinic legend, says an amazing thing. You see, the word ama has two connotations. The word ama can mean a handmaiden. It can also mean your hand. And so the Medrash says she sends out her hand. And the Medrash paints a magnificent picture. Technically speaking, the daughter of Pharaoh could not reach the baby. The baby was too far. It was in the middle of the Nile River. Right? What are the statistical probabilities that it just happens to float right up to the Nile? But she sees this baby, and she stretches out her hand, and a miracle occurs. Her hand grows, you know, because, of course, if it's the Bible and the rabbis are telling a story, anything is possible, right? And the hand grows, and somehow, you know, you ever see when you were a kid, like Rubber Man, Plastic Man, I forget what they call them. So she turns into Rubber Man, right? And you can almost hear Roadrunner in the background, and she brings forth the baby. And this miracle occurs. So this is interesting. The Kutzker Rebbe asks, the Kutzker Rebbe of Nachum Mendel, known for his very sharp questions, that's a very deep question. He says, Mel, I understand that there's a miracle, that she reaches out for the baby, and she somehow experiences a miracle, and she succeeds in reaching the baby. The question is, why does she stretch out her hand? She knows she can't reach the baby. Now, that's a very important question. The Kutzker Rebbe says a very deep thing. He says, if you believe in something, if you really want to accomplish something, you have to be willing to stretch out your hand. That's a very deep idea. And I want to understand that. And the Kutzker Rebbe expresses this as a parable. He says, and again, not literally, but a parable. When we as souls come into this world, God brings us down on a ladder. Hashem brings us down on a ladder. And the ladder comes down to earth. And we as souls, we alight from the ladder into the world. Now, Nebuch, if you're a soul, and you land in the middle of this world, so you don't want to stay, you want to go back. I mean, if you were there, and you land in the schmutz, so you want to go back, right? But as you turn around to grab the ladder and say, no, I want my money back, right? So God pulls up the ladder, okay? And as you turn around, you can still see the ladder, but it's just out of reach. So the souls begin to jump. They start jumping. And very quickly, most souls, when they realize that they can't reach the ladder, they give up. And they go off into the world. And many of them forget the ladder, and they forget where they came from. And they go off in search of whatever this world has to offer. Some souls, they keep jumping. But eventually, they too. I mean, there's only so much you can keep jumping. And eventually, they too, they give up. Because they realize there's no point. But some souls, says the Kutzker Rebbe, even though they know that the ladder's out of reach, even though they know that they can't possibly reach the ladder, they keep jumping. And eventually Hashem, God, pities these Nebuchadnezzar souls, recognizes their deep yearning to reconnect, and brings the ladder back down so that they can climb up. And I want to understand that. First of all, is this how God sees us? Like a bunch of idiots jumping up after a ladder we can't reach? What's the point of all this? Why is this the recipe? And if you think about life, this is exactly what life is. We always seem to be jumping up at the ladder that we can't reach. What's the point? You know, it's like I remember when I was a kid and I had this balloon. It was the greatest balloon. To this day, when I get up to heaven, you know, God willing, so, you know, we're going to have a schmooze. God's going to tell me everything I did and, you know, I got to listen. But then I'm going to have my chance to tell God, you know, and I'm going to take him to task for that balloon. This was the most awesome balloon. It was like silver and gold. It was incredible. And my parents got me this balloon. I really wanted this balloon. And I don't even remember what I did, but I actually did something to earn the balloon. And we go into Riverside Park, and it's me and my balloon, and I'm king of the park. Because if you have one of these balloons, you are king of the park. I was king of the park. 5 years old, king of the park. And what happens? God sends a wind. Because God's up there, right? Sends a wind. And there goes the balloon. And me, the five-year-old, as the balloon sails up there, is running after this balloon. Now, if you were standing on the side watching a five-year-old kid run after a balloon that's sailing up into the air, you would say, okay, you know, idiot, grow up. The balloon's gone. Save yourself the energy. That's what life seems to be like. We're just running after the balloon. First of all, who wants to develop a relationship with a God that creates that scenario in life? Is that what life is? Running after the unreachable balloon? Why is it like this? And how do I succeed in this journey? And by the way, most important of all, how do I know the parameters? You know, all of us probably have had the chance to experience that sometimes this is a really valuable experience. To succeed in the impossible. To overcome the odds. You know, to beat the system. To keep trying and never give up. That's an important principle. But how do you know when that works and when that's ridiculous? I'll give you an example. Sometimes in life, you have to never give up. Parenting is a good example. Hashem should grant me that my children continue to grow in the way that Hashem has blessed me that they grow. But you know what? Whatever happens with my children, I'll never give up on them. That's the definition of a relationship between parents and children, if it's the way it's supposed to be. You never give up on your children. But that's not always true. You take, for example, dating. You know, sometimes you gotta know when to give up. I mean, someone in this room has probably had the experience of the guy who just didn't understand, didn't get the hint. You know, last night was a good example. I don't know. I've just discovered the Communist Manifesto and I really need to read it tonight. You know? Ted Koppel's on the news again and I just can't get away. You know, like at a certain point you gotta get the message. So this principle of never giving up is great. But you know, you gotta get a life. There's this, this is when I was a kid, so Saturday Night Live, right? Everybody here knows what Saturday Night Live is. Is that still on the air?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm not dating myself too much. Anyway, there's this one Saturday Night Live and there's a Star Trek convention. I don't know if anybody here has been privileged. I don't know if anybody here has been privileged to see a Star Trek convention. I actually once went to a Star Trek convention because my dad was like a shtickler Trekkie, but not a big Trekkie. You know, he didn't walk around with the nut ears. But anyway, so anyway, whatever. And there are a lot of fruitcakes at these conventions. No offense. I hope nobody sees a Star Trek. But you know, you walk into Cuckoo for Gogglebuff's land. I mean, these people, then they're wearing their Spock ears and they're, you know, walking around saying, no, you know, whatever it is. It's weird. So in the Saturday Night Live, Jim Kirk, who was the star, you know, Captain Kirk, right? William T. Shatner, whatever his name is. Of course, I'm defining myself by knowing his name, but that's okay, right? So he shows up to the Star Trek convention, and he's about to speak, and all these guys are like, yeah, and they're wearing their Star Trek gear, and they've got their antennas, and they've got their phasers, and their Star Trek uniforms. And he looks at them, and he, you know, he's about to speak, and he says, what's wrong with you people? Get a life! You know? And that's true. How do I know the difference? How do I know when there's a value to keep on trying, and when I have to let go? And I'll give you an example, because the Torah, Judaism, does not make this simple. You know? There's a Talmudic discussion in the Tractate of Sota, on the 37th folio of Daf Lamed Zayin. It says like this, Kesheamdu Yisrael al hayam, when the Jewish people stood at the banks of the Red Sea, right? Famous story, splitting of the sea. If you look carefully in the verses, they don't get to the sea, and then God splits the sea. First they have to go through a whole shtick. They're at the sea. And they see, they see the Egyptians coming. And they see the sea in front of them. And they're basically caught between a rock and a hard place. Now if you're a Jew, and you just saw 10 plagues, and God tells you to go out of Egypt, so theoretically you should say, this is no problem, because I'm with the big guy. But that's not so simple. And somehow, God creates the scenario that it's not so simple. You know? And so they see, and of course the Medrash, rabbinic legend, has field day. It wasn't just they were standing on the sea. I mean, the sea was frosty and frothy, and waves, and roaring thunder, and like, just jumping into the sea, you'd be dead. So they're standing on the banks of the sea, they don't know what to do. I mean, that's it, it's over. And you have to wonder what's going through the minds of the Jewish people. Like, what did God do this to me for? And by the way, don't think, you know, we read some things, the stories in the Torah, we think like, this is ridiculous. I mean, if you went through 10 plagues and you saw what God could do, so what are you worried about? It's God. Except that if you accept that reality, I mean, I do, but I don't assume anybody else does, right? So we do this all the time. I mean, I look at 2,000 years of Jewish history. I see where we've come. I see the fact that we recreated a state of Israel. And yet, Six-Day War, not everybody had it so simple. You look at what's going on in Israel today, on the one hand, take a perspective. You know, 50 years after the Holocaust, we have a state of Israel. That's incredible. And so why is God doing this to us? This is one of the major questions in life. So listen to what the Talmud says. Amar Rabbi Yehuda, lo kach haya maaseh ela. This is how it worked. This is what happened at the sea. Zeh omer ani yored tchila. This one said, I'm going to jump in first. Vezeh omer ani yored tchila. This one says, I'm going to jump in first. Everybody's arguing with each other. Kafatz Nachshon ben Aminadav. So a fellow by the name of Nachshon ben Aminadav, whose sister later will marry Aaron, he jumps into the sea, into this frothy, dangerous, terrifying, swelling ocean. Be'otasha'a, at that moment, Haya Moshe Marich B'tfila. Moses is praying. I love this. This is so deep. I love this line. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So God says to Moshe, now what, you're God. You're writing the story. And, you know, the sea is frosty, and the, you know, the Egyptians, and you're Moses, and you're at the bank of the sea, right? And Moses is like, oh God, help us. So you're God. So what did you say? Oh Moses, I have heard your prayers. I'm going to come and bail you all out. That would be great. You know, like, I mean, and this is, by the way, not normal prayer. I mean, this is Mo prayer. I mean, you know, you got to figure if there's one guy in Jewish history who knew how to pray, it was Moshe. You know, I knew I was up. Listen to what God says. I love this. Yedidai Tovim Bayam. My good friend, Nachshala, he's drowning in the ocean. Atam Arich B'Tfila, and you're praying? Get out of the yeshiva. What's the matter with you? Amar Lefanav Ribono Shel Olam. So God says to Moshe, right? Says God. Uma B'Yadi La'asot. So Moshe says, what am I supposed to do? I love that question. What should I do? Amar Lo Daber L'Nesha V'Yiso, which is the Talmudic equivalent of, hello! Tell them to go! And so they all jump in. And God splits the sea, and they go. And if you look carefully at the verses, you will see that the sea does not split until the Jewish people enter. And Moses puts his staff, which is a very strange thing. It's almost as though there's a partnership. We have to be willing to do the impossible before we can expect that Hashem will do his bit. And I want to understand that. Why does God create this scenario as seemingly impossible? What does that mean? And yet, on the other hand, you sometimes see that that's not the case. That God actually doesn't expect me to do the impossible. And I'll give you another example. If you look in the laws of Yesodei HaTorah, Maimonides has a whole code. He's describing one of the most difficult questions, unfortunately, which was prevalent in Jewish history, which is basically, what happens if you're in a dire circumstance and someone is telling you that you have to do something you're not supposed to do? I want you to eat pork or I'm going to kill you. You can accept the system or not accept the system. But within the context, assuming you're like me and you accept the system, so, you know, God tells me not to eat pork. I don't not eat pork because it makes sense to me not to eat pork, although it does. It's a beautiful ethical message. But even if it didn't make sense to me, you know, if you believe that God exists and God tells you not to do something, so you don't want to do it, comes along some schnook and tells you you have to do it. So what should you do, theoretically? I'm really sorry. Kill me if you will. I only live to serve God, and I'm not interested in doing this. And that would be enormous. And we'd say, oh, what a great guy, what a tremendous act of faith, and look how he's, you know, enlightening the world. That's not what the Rambam says. That's not what the Halacha says. That's not what tradition says. Oved Kochavim, if somebody who is a non-believer, Vayenoset Yisrael, and he attempts to subvert a Jew, Lavor al-achad mikol mitzvot amarot b'Torah, to transgress one of the mitzvot, one of the commandments, Ya'avor v'al yareg. You're supposed to transgress and not be killed. V'chai b'hem v'lo she'emut b'hem, because the verse says you're supposed to live by them, not die by them. And this is repeated, as a matter of fact, if you're meant, with the exception of three major, you know, adultery and idolatry and murder, but if you're meant to live in this world, then you should not be sacrificing your life, in most circumstances, not to eat pork. So there are certain times where you're supposed to let go. And you're not supposed to necessarily push the envelope. And so, of course, that raises a very difficult question. Because how do I know the difference? And there's a concept, Ein Sumchin Al Anes. You don't rely on miracles. You know, if you think about it, why do we need an army? Why do I need to train my men? And why do we have a battalion and a division? I should go up to the Golan Heights. I should stand opposite the Syrians and I should say, God, if you will that there should be peace, there will be peace. And we'll walk through the minefields. So, you know, God's going to sit upstairs and say, idiot! Right? Because you're not supposed to rely on miracles. So how do I know when? Because when I'm faced with life challenges, it seems that the only way that I can proceed sometimes is to assume that there is the possibility of a miracle. How do I know that line? And this is one of the most important questions. Because knowing this difference is all the difference in living. You know, sometimes Nike is right. You have to just do it. Right? Sometimes Nancy Reagan is right. You have to just say no. How do you know the difference? I like that. Okay. Right? And the truth is that I guess part of the question is why it is that we always seem to be debating just how far to jump. So let me share with you an idea. And I want you to know, for me, this idea, and I've been sort of transforming myself along with my personal evolution in this idea, this has been really fueled by what's been going on in Israel. Maybe we'll get a chance to talk about it this week, for the last few months, and just how challenging this question is, on so many levels. In Judaism, we call this challenge, this struggle, this attempt to deal with the seemingly insurmountable, we call this nisayon. Now, nisayon generally means a test. For example, V'hailohim nisayet Avraham, and God tested Abraham. So we call this concept nisayon. There's a beautiful Talmudic discussion in the tractate in Sukkah, is so beautiful. It says that the day will come, you know, when the evil inclination, there's this idea mystically that there's a part of me that wants to do what I shouldn't do. There's a part of me that wants to do what I should do. You know, you've all seen the movies, you know, the little devil with the trident and the little wing, you know. Come on, go, do it, take the wallet, you know, and the little guy. Now, Ben, you should, you know, and we have this struggle. So the part of me that struggles, sorry, I go back to regression sometimes, but the part of me that struggles or that really wants to do that thing which intellectually I know I shouldn't do, so that's called in Talmudic discussion Yetzer Hara, the inclination to do bad, right? So there will come a time when either we as individuals or we as society will succeed in eliminating this desire, where we will actually figuratively, allegorically, kill the Yetzer Hara. We'll kill this idea. For example, there was a time when idolatry, per se, was rampant among the Jewish people. You don't find many people, at least on a physical level, who worship idols, literally. You know, it doesn't move you. You walk through India, you don't have this urge, you know, to walk by an idol store and Buddha, oh, that looks so good. Like, we don't, you know, it's not our... So there are aspects of our inclination which we succeed in overcoming. So the verse says, V'safda ha'aretz, and when that happens, the land will mourn. So the Talmud says, Hai hespeda maya vidite. What is this mourning when the evil inclination dies? Like, why would you mourn? And one of the opinions, Lamanda Amra al Yetzer Hara Shenehrag, if we're mourning because the evil inclination has been killed, whatever that means, Hai hespeda bai lemembe, simcha bai lemembe. You should mourn when the evil inclination gets destroyed. You should be full of joy. What's the mourning? So listen to this. Oh, I love this. Am I bachu? So why are they crying? Kedarash Rabbi Yehuda explains Rabbi Yehuda leatid lavo in the future. Meviyo Hakadosh Baruch Hu liyetzer hara veshochato b'fnei atzadikim b'fnei hashayim. Hashem self will bring along this nebuchal evil inclination and shecht him, slaughter him in front of all the righteous and all the wicked. The righteous tzadikim nidmelahem kehar gavoa. This evil inclination will appear as an insurmountable mountain. Urushaim nidmelahem kechut ha-seara, and to the wicked, the evil inclination will seem like a hair, like nothing. Halalu bochim ve'alalu bochim, and all of them are crying. Tzadikim bochim ve'umrim heach yachonu lichbosh har gavoa kaze. The righteous will cry and say, "How could we possibly have overcome this mountain? This is unbelievable. How do we succeed?" They're in awe. Urashaim bochin, and the wicked will cry, v'yomrim, heach lo yacholnu lichbosh et chut ha-seara hazeh. How could we not succeed in overcoming this nothingness, this simple here? So that's a beautiful Talmud description. But I got one problem with this. Because if you think about it, the wicked are right. Because the wicked in this world, this is the half that the Talmud doesn't suggest, you see, if the righteous in the world to come, the end of the days, whatever you want to call it, they see the evil inclination as an insurmountable mountain. What it means is that in this world, they were able to perceive it as a threat. And the wicked, why did the wicked not, in this world, attempt to overcome the mountain? Because in this world, sorry, why did they not attempt to overcome the fine hair, the nothing? Because in this world, they saw it as a mountain. And that's true. And so if you see this as an insurmountable mountain, if it's impossible to climb it, then how can you blame the wicked for not climbing it? They're right. It's unclimbable. Do you go to somebody who says, you know, I'm not going to Everest this year and say, what's wrong with you? He's normal. The fruitcakes go off to climb Mount Everest. And why does God create this scenario? Why am I put in this position again and again and again? What's the meaning of this? How do I understand this? So, if you think about it, this is an even deeper question. The Mesilat Yesharim, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato writes this incredible book, describes the fact that actually the purpose of life is to withstand tests. How do I understand that? And why do the important things have to be so out of reach? And you could say, by the way, if I want to understand how Nisayon works, how this concept that we call test, you know, the root of the word Nisayon is the word Nes. Nes means a miracle. So one way to understand this is actually that there is a miracle in my ability to overcome tests, right? And that actually, theoretically, I'm not able to overcome these tests. And yet, somehow, withstanding the test is overcoming the impossible. And so that's contained in the essence of the concept of Nisayon. But if it's impossible, why does God ask it of me? And if it's not impossible, so what's the big deal? What's the miracle? What is this relationship between the miraculous, between my challenge, and the life that I'm meant to lead? And I'll give you one last example, and then we'll get to what I think is the response. There is this idea which I always thought, if you would have heard me speaking at Israelite a couple years ago, this is what I would have ended the class with. I always thought that the idea was, when Abraham is faced with the challenge of the binding of Isaac. So the binding of Isaac is an insurmountable task. It makes no sense. God comes to Abraham, says to Abraham, listen, I know I gave you one son. It's your only son. And I know that you're 100 years old. You can't have another son. And I know that I promised you that this son, through Yitzchak will your seed come into the world. Through Yitzchak will the Jewish people propagate. Through Yitzchak will the message of monotheism reach the world, Isaac. So I know I promised you that. And I know, by the way, that I tell you that you can't kill. Despite all of that, I want you to go, and I want you to kill your son. Offer up your son. So we're not going to get to that topic, what that means, and why God asked this. That's a difficult question. But I want you to do that. Now, that's impossible. It can't be that Hashem tells me that this is the son through whom I'm going to inherit the earth, and yet this is the son I have to kill. Can't be. It's impossible. Why does God create this scenario? So one way of understanding this, at the end of this whole story, the binding of Isaac, it says, Ataya dati ki yirei Elokim ata. Now I know that you are, you know, sort of in awe of God, that you have this relationship with me, whatever Abraham accomplishes. Some of the rabbis look at this and say, Al tikri ataya dati. Don't read now I know, el ataho dati. Now I have made known. In other words, contained within Abraham is the potential to do this. But until he actually does it, until he faces the insurmountable, the paradox, the ridiculous, and recognizes that this is what God asks of me, and actually does it, the ability to do that only lies in potential. And so the purpose of Nisayon, the purpose of a struggle, the purpose of a test, is to take that within me, which is potential, and to actualize it. And that's a great idea. And there's all, we could have a whole class on that idea. And that's very deep. And of course, in Judaism, it's not what you can do that counts, it's what you do that counts. Action is what's meaningful in Judaism. And by the way, mystically, the neshama, the soul, represents potential. There is an idea in the Kabbalah that the soul, which has all the potential for spirituality and for creating good and bringing beauty into the world, is meaningless without the body. Because it's the body that allows the soul to do in this world. And so there is this message that if I'm going to make a difference in the world, which is my purpose, I have to reach within myself, discover the potential, and actualize it. But there's one thing that I have so long not understood about this idea. And that is that if this is true, what's the miracle? If the potential is already within me, then what's the miracle? So now hear this. Because this is so deep. And I want you to know from my perspective, I mean, I got so excited when I was preparing this class. Whatever. If you walk away from this retreat with nothing else but these next 5 minutes, yours is the earth. This is so deep. And if you walk out of this classroom and you think, ah, now I got it, then go forget it all again. Because the idea is not to get it. The idea is to struggle with this idea and to actualize it again and again and again. What I'm going to share with you, again, just from my perspective, but this is what I believe Judaism is teaching me, is the secret to life. It is everything. There is a Talmudic discussion in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in the Talmud. And the Talmud says like this. Everybody here knows the story of David and Bathsheba. David is the king. And he's a pretty impressive guy. You know, he's going to be the future scion of all of messianism. Malchut Beit David, the kingdom of David. He writes the entire book of Psalms. This is no slouch. You know, we read the Bible and we sort of are supposed to try to see them as real people so that we can relate to them. But you have to, in the back of your mind, remember that if you accept the entire recipe of the Bible, this is the guy who wrote the book of Tehillim, book of Psalms. This is a fellow who talked to God. This is a fellow who had discussions with prophets. Like, don't make the mistake of assuming within this discussion that me and Dave are hanging out and I'm critiquing Dave. But having said that, so David messes up one big time mess. Okay? He goes up on the roof of his palace, or in the courtyard of his palace, whatever, the balcony. Do you like how I did that? The roof, the courtyard, the balcony, somewhere in his palace. I don't know. And he looks out, and he sees this woman. Okay? In fact, the verse says, Vayhilei ter, if it was towards evening, sunset. That's the most dangerous time, you know? If you're going on a date, you know, and it's sunset time, you could get in trouble. Just so you know that. That's important. You know, that's when you ask the big questions. So, you know, Vayhilei ter, Vayakam David me'al mishkavo. So David sort of arises. I guess he was taking a nap, right? Vayal al gag beit hamelech. He goes up to the roof, whatever that means. Vayari sharochetzet me'al gag v'shatov maremot. He sees this beautiful woman. She's bathing in the nude. So, you know, on the one hand, you're Dave. You wrote the Psalms. You talk to prophets. You talk to God. On the other hand, hamanahamanahamanahaman, there's a beautiful woman bathing in the nude. And so David does whatever he does. David, you know, he sees her and he finds out who she is, and her name is Bathsheba, and he finds out that she's married, but she's married to a guy named Uriah Hachiti. So he has it arranged for this Uriah Hachiti, the Hittite, to be sent off to the front lines. He's a convert, whatever, and he's sent off to the front lines, and in the front lines he's killed, and now she's a war bride, and so he takes her as his war bride and he marries her and blah blah blah. Really messes up big time. Now, don't get me wrong. The Talmud says, Kol ha'omer David chatai no ela toeh. Anybody who says that David technically sinned is wrong. This is King David. Technically, he didn't do anything wrong. He had Uriah sent to the front. You're allowed to do that. He's the king. He can order the problem. And it's not his fault. He's in the front lines. He gets killed. So now she's a war widow. She's a war widow. Technically, he's responsible for her. He's allowed to marry. Not his fault. But not David. Not the writer of Psalms. Not David HaMelech. Of course, the problem is, how do you tell David he's wrong? It's very difficult. So that was actually one of the roles of the prophet, the Navi. And the prophet comes to King David, and he gives him this whole allegory. And he says to David, you know, there was a man, he was so wealthy, he had so many sheep, he had flocks and flocks. He lived next door to this other guy, and the other guy was poor. He had one sheep, but what a beautiful sheep. And the rich man sees the beautiful sheep, and he loves the beautiful sheep, and so he whines and dines, he figures out a way to steal him. And David, you know, he thinks that Nathan the prophet is giving him a case. So he jumps out of his throne. What do you mean? Bring me this guy. We'll lock him up. We'll throw away the key. How can we do it? And Nathan the Navi, the prophet, looks at King David. And he says, Atazeh ha'ish. You are that man. And if you want to know the point at which David, King David, becomes King David, it's in this moment. What I love about the Torah, it doesn't whitewash our heroes. David made a big mistake. But in this moment, he accepts responsibility. Chatati l'Hashem. I was wrong. I made a mistake. And he begins the difficult process. You know, it's not easy to admit you're wrong when you're the king. And, you know, within the context of the Bible, he marries Bathsheba, they have a child, the child dies, he pays for this on some sort of level. But ultimately, from that union is born Shlomo HaMelech Solomon. So the Talmud asks the question. By the way, I'll give you just this one aside, just to whet your appetite. There's one part of the story that I never got. One part of the story I really never got. The heck is Bathsheba doing bathing nude on the roof? Hello? If you want the answer to that question, you have to come to Israel. And you have to come to Israelite. We have tour and explore programs. Plug, plug, plug. Right? And come up on the roof and I will tell you the answer to that question. You can't answer that question here. I'm sorry. It just doesn't work. But if you come up on the roof, I will show you the answer to that question. But in any event, the Talmud asks a very difficult question. What's going on here? How could David fail? Listen to what the Talmud says. Amar Rav la'olam al yavi adam la'atzmo lidei nisayon. A person should never bring himself to be tested. It's true that when I get tested, I grow and I discover the potential within myself. Don't think that that means you're supposed to go looking for tests. Sharei David melech Israel, David king of Israel. Hevi atzmo lidei nisayon v'nichshal. He brought himself to this test and he failed. Amar lefanav, because David said, Ribono shel olam, oh God. If you look at the beginning of the Shemona Esrei, of the 18 benedictions, the first blessing, the most central blessing in the prayers, is, you know, Elokei Avraham, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Right? How come it doesn't say God of David? Now, by the way, just as an aside, you have to understand this question. David is not, you know, looking at, I mean, this is the Talmud talking about David. So allegorically or literally, it doesn't matter to me. But the question is not, how come it doesn't say, get a David there, huh, big guy? Like, that's not what David's trying to do. David is saying, you know, there's a mystical idea that there's a chariot which supports the world. There are four energies, four corners or wheels to the chariot. And the four corners or the wheels of the chariot of Yechezkel, of Ezekiel, are the wheel of Abraham, the wheel of Isaac, the wheel of Jacob, and the wheel of David. And all of these four wheels represent four different ideas. Abraham represents loving kindness, and Isaac represents inner strength, and whatever they are. And so David is saying, if we're not saying God of David, it means there's something incomplete in the fourth wheel. And the world can't be what it's meant to be. We can't achieve perfection. We can't achieve redemption unless we succeed in fixing this. What is it that I'm lacking in my service? That's a good question. Obviously, I'm not doing something right. Help me to understand. What am I doing wrong? So God answers him. Amar inhu minasuli, atlo minasuli. They were tested by me. You've not been tested by me. Abraham was tested and Isaac was tested. You haven't been tested. Amar lefanav ribono shel olam, naseini. So he says, okay, I want to help achieve perfection in the world. Test me. And there's a verse this is based on. Amar leis. He says, fine. Minas nalach, I'm going to test you, says God. And unlike the other three, I'm actually going to tell you what I'm testing you. I'm going to test you in the realm of sexuality. And right away David goes up and he goes on the roof and the whole story happens and he fails. What's going on here? What does this mean? What does this mean in terms of understanding what a test? What's wrong with asking to be tested? And what does this have to do with the names of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? So I want you to understand something. It's interesting, and this I think is the key, that the result of being tested and succeeding is that Hashem's name, God's name, gets attached to mine. Abraham is called Elokei Avraham. I say the God of Abraham because Abraham is tested and Abraham succeeds. You see, what is a test? And by the way, what's a name? A name is a revelation about my essence. It says something about who I am. You see, if I'm tested and I succeed, if a test is a miracle, if a test is a nisayon, and the root of the word nisayon is nes, and I succeed in this miracle, what that really means is that I am succeeding in being a vehicle for revealing that there's a silent partner, that I can't succeed in this, that I'm not alone. And therefore, when I do succeed, I reveal to the world that there's a silent partner. That a miracle has truly occurred. If a test is truly impossible, then the success in a test is that I have become a manifestation for bringing Hashem's name into this world. The goal of jumping for that ladder is to succeed in bringing it down. It's not to climb back up. It's that I become a vehicle for bringing that ladder into the world, for making it a little clearer in this world. And when I see somebody succeed in an impossible test, the reason that brings me such joy is because that success reveals to me on some level that Hashem is a silent partner in this world. That there's more than just what I see. That there's something going on that's way beyond. You see, there are three stages in succeeding in a test. The first stage is to decide what you think God wants of you. Now I want you to understand this. This is not a simple thing. What am I supposed to be doing in life? Do I want to be a painter? Do I want to be a tool man? Do I want to be a rabbi? What if I'm given certain gifts and I haven't figured out what they are? That's an awesome thing. The first question is, do I figure out exactly what it is that God wants of me? And by the way, that's what the Talmud was saying. Moses says to God, right? Ribono shel olam, ma biyadi la'asot? What am I supposed to do? Help me to understand. I want to do your will. I want to do what's right. I want to figure out what I'm meant to be doing in this world. There's nothing lonelier than having no purpose. Help me to discover my purpose. What a gift. What a gift to realize that you've been given a gift. What a gift to realize that I'm doing what I'm meant to be doing in this world. That's awesome. That's a blessing. That's something to wake up every day and be thankful for. And I don't care if you're thankful to God or to the first of the universe or to your mother. That's awesome. Most people, they don't get that. They're not blessed enough to realize why they're put here and what a gift they have to share. How many people do you meet in this world? They don't know what they have to offer. They think they have nothing to offer. That's the first question. What does Hashem want of me? The second question is to actually succeed in putting myself in the hands of something much greater than me. To realize how little I really am. That's great. And that's also what Moshe does. Moshe says, I put myself in your hands. And then, of course, the third is to leap. You know, when you put yourself in a struggle, it's kind of like the feeling you get. I remember experiencing this once in my life. And unfortunately, recently again. You know, you're in a... For me, it really happened in the military. We were ambushed, it's a long story. And you have this instant where, you know, in the Israeli army, there isn't this long, you know, sort of like you're ambushed and, you know, you have to lay down your cover fire and you have to do a pincer movement and you're supposed to charge up a hill. That's like the doctrine. They teach it to you again and again and again and again. And you can do this in, when you're in officer's quarters in your sleep. What they don't tell you is that there's that second. There's that second where you know you've done what you're supposed to do and you've laid down the cover fire and you've got your men grouped, you know, and you've reported to battalion. And, you know, this takes a minute. I mean, it's not like, you know, in the movies, it's great, because in the movies, first of all, there's music. There's no music in real life. And second of all, in the movie, you know, you get into, right? But that's not so in real life. You're supposed to do this within seconds before anybody even has a chance to think about it, so that the heavy cover fire is keeping their heads down, and you're running up the hill. And then you have that second. And in that second, it hits you that whether you succeed in getting to the top of that hill has absolutely nothing to do with you. You have to do your bit. And you look up that hill and you realize there's three guys and they've got Kalashnikovs and they've got an RPG and there's all this gunfire and it's impossible. I mean, it's impossible. You've seen the movies, you know that a human being with flesh running up against that, you're not supposed to get to the top. It just doesn't work. It's impossible. But you know that that's what you have to do. So you have this instant where you say, you know what, I know this isn't me. I'm going to move my legs because that's obviously what you want me to do. But I put myself in your hand. Help me to reach the top of the hill. And you'll decide whether I'm supposed to reach it. I want you to know, today in Israel, there are people who have this experience every time they get into the car for a drive. I live south of Jerusalem, in a place that unfortunately in certain areas has become a war zone. Women with their children get into a car, they say a blessing, it's one of the most powerful blessings I know, Tefillat HaDerech, Hashem should grant me that I reach the end of my journey. And we live in an illusion, because we think that that prayer is only meaningful, you know, maybe in Judea and Samaria. But that's true every day, you get in a plane and you come here. Whether you succeed in arriving at the retreat has nothing to do with you. If there is this greater reality, then you hope that within the plan, whatever that plan is, that you get here. That's awesome. So first of all, I have to decide, what does Hashem want me to do? Maybe you're not supposed to be here. Maybe you're supposed to be practicing law in New York City. Maybe I'm supposed to be here. And then I attach myself to that energy, and then I take a leap over that pit. And that's essentially what a test is about. And it's very interesting, because there's a famous story in the Talmud. The Talmud tells me that there was a fellow by the name of Shimon ben Shetach. And Shimon ben Shetach is a tremendous Torah scholar, and he buys a donkey from a non-Jewish fellow. And afterwards, he's riding the donkey, and he finds an incredibly precious jewel in one of the saddlebags. And it's such a precious jewel, it's the most expensive jewel in the world. I mean, you know, when the rabbis get carried away, they go all out. This is like, you know, Howard Hughes is nothing. This is unbelievable. Donald Trump's entire fortune in a ruby the size of a baseball. So you're a Nebuchadnezzar Jew. This is great, right? You can support your yeshiva. You can start a foundation. What does Shimon ben Shetach do? He goes back to the non-Jew. And he gives him back the ruby. And the guy's in awe. And Shimon ben Shetach says to him, I bought a donkey. I didn't buy a jewel. It's not mine, ethically. And you know what the non-Jew says? This is so deep. He says, Baruch Elohei Shimon ben Shetach. Blessed is the God of Shimon ben Shetach. Because this non-Jewish fellow looks at Shimon ben Shetach and all of a sudden realizes that a minor miracle has taken place. That if a human being can face such an insurmountable test, if he can act so contrary to human nature, if he can rise to that level, then you know what? Then God comes into the world a little bit. And that's why we're here, to bring God into this world. That is so deep. And that's the chap. And that's what this fellow is saying to Shimon ben Shetach. In fact, it's interesting, the Talmud says, you know, and this is also such an important idea. You know how sometimes you struggle for something and you can't find it? You struggle so hard and you can't find it. It could be the right job. It could be the right friends. It could be help for a friend. It could be the right person in your life. You know, and you do all what you're supposed to do. You go on the dates and you go to the Nebuchadnezzar single. I hate the word single, but okay. Not supposed to be single, but all right. So you go, you know, to the single events, whatever you're supposed to do. And it's just not working. You're not meeting the right guy. So the Gemara says, very deep, Talmud says, if somebody says to you, Yagati v'lo matzati, I struggled and I couldn't find it, don't believe me. It's not true. If somebody says to you, lo yagati v'matzati, I didn't struggle at all and I found it, don't believe me either. It's not true. If somebody says, yagati v'matzati, I really struggled and then I found it, believe him. Because if you really struggle, you will find it. So it's very interesting. You see, why does it say, lebriot, why does it say, I struggled and then I found it? It should say, I struggled and I achieved it. I really worked for this. And because I worked for this, I achieved it. That's not what it says. Because you see, the most powerful thing is to realize that when I struggle and struggle and struggle, eventually God gives me a gift. The greatest thing is to realize that it's not really me. That I have a partner. Hashem wants me to do my bit. Because in doing my bit, I can bring Hashem into the world. I can actualize what this world can really be. But part of the ability to do that is the realization while I'm struggling that it's not really me. That's a gift. And if I lose sight of the fact that it's a gift, then I miss the point. You see this, by the way, in the Binding of Isaac. The Binding of Isaac is impossible, right? But look at what happens in the result. So Abraham is going to kill Isaac, and an angel comes, and a miracle occurs, and Isaac isn't killed. But it's very interesting. In the verses, Isaac isn't killed. He lives on in the physical world. But in the Medrash, in rabbinic legend, he actually is killed. He's sacrificed. The fact that Abraham spiritually decides to sacrifice him means somehow on some mystical level he's sacrificed. In fact, in the Kabbalah, God says, Afro shel Yitzchak munach lefanai. The ashes of Isaac, burnt on the altar, are before me. Yitzchak mystically, paradoxically, lives in both the physical world and the spiritual world. And by the way, that is the legacy of the Akedah. The legacy of that story of the binding of Isaac. What really I learned from Abraham and Isaac, and this is so deep, is that we as a people, we live in this world, physically, but we also exist in the spiritual world. We live in both worlds. For 2,000 years, we have lived in both worlds. And here we're almost ready to end. There's an unbelievable story. If a year goes by that I don't tell the story, something's wrong. And I guarantee you, you can meet people and you can ask them, do you know Benny Friedman? Say, oh yeah, the Bergen-Belsen? Yeah, okay. This is such an unbelievable story. It's had such an impact on me. In Bergen-Belsen, the Blues River Rebbe, Rabbi Saul Spira, was in the camps. And they came to him a few weeks before Passover, some Jews. And they had signed the petition, some 80-some-odd Jews. They signed the petition, and they said, we want to bake matzah for Passover. And we've come up with a plan that'll make sense to the Nazis. It's logical. That's how you appeal to the German psyche. Don't give us our rations. Instead, just give us the flour and water. Allow us to bake it on our own. We won't do it during the work days. It'll be at night. You'll save money for the Reich. It'll be less labor. It makes sense. It'll appeal to the German mind. We need to have matzah and Passover. So they came to the Blues River Rebbe, and they asked him if he'd be willing to go to the commandant, it's a true story, to the commandant of the camp, and present their petition, and see if they would grant this petition. And they were counting on the merit of the Blues River Rebbe, who came from a long dynasty of Rebbes, and was a tremendous human being, that his merit would protect him, that they would succeed. So the Blues River Rebbe didn't know what to do. On the one hand, you don't take a list of names and give it to Nazis. That just wasn't what you did. Plus, you didn't want them to know you were a Rebbe. You didn't want to stand out in the camps. And it was a secret that he was a Rebbe. If they would have found out, they were killing the Rebbes. So he knew he was taking an awesome risk on the other hand. How do you say no to 80 Jews in Bergen-Belsen who were willing to risk everything to have matzah? So in the end, he did it. And it's a long story. And they beat him senseless. But in the end, they actually gave them their flour and their water and some bricks, and the Jews made a makeshift oven and they baked matzah 2 days before Pesach. Now the matzah that they made wasn't like the matzah we know. You probably wouldn't recognize it as matzah, little burnt crumbles. But it was matzah, technically, halachically. So the night of Passover, the word spread that the Blues River Rebbe was going to conduct a Seder with this matzah. And over 300 Jews crowded into his barracks. This was, by the way, a crime punishable by death. And they're in the Seder. And they get to the point in the telling of the story of the Exodus. Avadim hayinu, we were slaves. The paro b'mitzrayim. V'ata b'nei chorin, and now we're free. How do you say a line like that in Bergen-Belsen in the camps? And he could hear the pain, the sobs in the background. So he realized he had to say something. He says, you know, this year, this festival of freedom is a very strange one. We have no couches to lean on, and we have no cups of wine to drink. We have no green herbs, and no magnificent table laden with the best food. Only maror, the bitter herbs, are in abundance this year. But he says, you know what? You may wonder, how can we say this? We were slaves. When we're here in this place. And he says to them, he looks around the barracks, he says, if we can conduct a Seder in the darkness of Bergen-Belsen, then on this night, we show the world that we are truly free. If a Jew can celebrate a Seder in Bergen-Belsen, then nothing can ever enslave him. For 2,000 years, we lived in the physical reality of slavery, but we also lived simultaneously in the spiritual reality of freedom. We live in both worlds as a people. I want you to know, every Jew who is in Israel today, after everything we've been through for 50 years, after everything we've been through the last 3 months, every Jew who lives in Efrat, where I live, is a living manifestation of God in this world. The fact that a Jew can choose to stay in Israel, the fact that a Jew can choose, every Jew that came this summer to visit, and I want you to know, Baruch Hashem, once you get there, you feel like it's unbelievable. Where's the war? Every Jew that does that is a manifestation of the divine in this world. I want you to know further, every one of you sitting in this room, every Jew that is willing to identify him or herself as a Jew in this world, in this generation, in this place, after 2,000 years of exile, after every nation on the face of the earth has attempted to destroy us, every single one of us is a manifestation of the fact that there is something beyond in this world. And that's the concept of Nisayon. That's the miracle. And that's, by the way, the reason that I'm faced with this Nisayon. Because it allows me to bring God into the world. It allows me to discover that there is a plan, that there is meaning. And that's what life is all about. It is bringing that meaning into this world that makes life meaningful. And of course, that was David's mistake. That was David's mistake. You see, the problem is, if the nature of Nisayon, of a struggle, is that I can't possibly succeed? If that's the whole point, to realize that I can't possibly succeed, then by virtue of the fact that David, on David's supernal level, asks for the struggle, it means what he's really saying is, I can succeed. And if even in the slightest bit, David thinks he can definitely succeed, then he's missing the point. It's interesting that Kabbalistically, the idea that the fourth wheel of the chariot, that which represents David, Mashiachiyut, redemption, which of course mystically means the part of this world, the energy, the thought, the process that will bring us to the final stage of peace in this world, the Kabbalah calls it Leitle Migarme Klum, that there is nothing but God. Ein od milvado. That's what David is supposed to represent. It's interesting that Mashiach, the concept of Messiah, in Judaism is very different from the rest of the world's concept, from Christianity, even Islam. The Jewish concept of Messiah is that the Mashiach is the most humble man on the face of the earth. The Mashiach is the person, and not a magical, mystical, you know, miraculous walk on water. It's a regular human being with the charisma and the enormous potential of leadership to actually be a person that the whole world, the whole Jewish world is ready to receive. Now think about that. If there would be a man that all the Jewish people would listen to, that'd be enough of a miracle to mean Mashiach was here. So this idea of Mashiachiyut is that a person reaches the level that he truly realizes that I'm nothing. That ein od milvado, that it's all about God. If a person can reach that level where he can achieve so much and yet not be full of himself at all for his achievements, that's awesome. And by virtue of the fact that David said, I can succeed this test, that meant that there was something that needed to be fixed. And so David fails. You see, David's failure is the solution to his problem. Think about it. You know what failure is? Failure is my opportunity to correct the ego. Every time I fail in anything, Some of the biggest failures that I've ever had were such enormous opportunities to become a better human being, to correct myself. You know, sometimes you go into a project, it could be anything. It could be educational, it could be fundraising, it could be anything. And you think you're going to succeed, and you believe that you're doing so much good, and you fall on your face, and you fail miserably. That's an enormous opportunity. That's an opportunity to realize that it has nothing to do with you. And that's exactly the message. That's exactly the point, is to realize that I'm not alone. You see, the reason that in Judaism you can achieve such a level of happiness is because you realize you're never alone. That's such an awesome thing. When I face the challenge, the strength of a lion, but inside I know that it's not really me, that manifests Hashem in this world, and that's the goal. And I'll conclude with one last quote. The author of Kelm said an amazing thing. He said, ask not if a thing is possible, ask only if it is necessary. That's our goal. This is my partnership with Hashem. I will stretch out my hand. I will jump to reach this ladder. And I know that you, Hashem, will decide whether I'm meant to reach it. And that's okay. Because whatever happens will be what you want. And that's why life is always good. And that's why life is always pure. And that's why, honestly, if it's decreed in heaven that pits must be dug, and jump we must, then jump we will. Hashem should grant that all of us succeed in finding the strength to find our pits and our challenges and our mountains, to succeed in jumping over them, and to have the gift, the blessing, to recognize how much the better we, and hopefully all those around us, are for having climbed those mountains. That's it for this morning.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.